Again, good to see you this morning. Good to be with God's people. I need to thank the children that gave me little cards from their class this morning. Worked on some of that to express their appreciation for the preaching of the gospel. Little acts of love and kindness like that go a long way, and they're not overlooked. So I appreciate the young people that we have here as well. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and let's begin here this morning. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. We're going to be talking about conquering bitterness this morning. And as we see here in our reading how bitter water stopped the Israelites and even soured their attitude towards God, so too can bitterness of life do the same to us. They weren't even able to begin their journey with God until the bitterness was removed. And I would hasten to say the same is true with us as well. Appreciate Tim asking me if there's a song that he could lead before the lesson. And we read saying there, love one another, where it talks about even those bitterest thoughts can conjure up these feelings that could last a lifetime if we're not careful, even by a single angry word. I believe if we're honest with ourselves, we would acknowledge at some point in our life we struggle with becoming bitter. The problem with bitterness is that it really doesn't have a stopping point. And it begins to affect other areas in your life. It's like a virus. It just starts to spread more and more. Or cancer. Like HIV. You know, you might be able to live with it for a long time, but one day it's going to kill you. God's Word has much to say on this subject, and I believe we've been given the tools in Christ, not just to overcome it, but to conquer bitterness. Because we serve a conquering King who's told us that we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And so we should not be subject or beholden to anything, especially that of a sinful nature. But let us first look at the problem of bitterness. I don't think it'll take much convincing to prove to you that it's wrong. Looking at the scriptures in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it says to get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So it's commanded to get rid of all bitterness. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 12, verse 14 and verse 15, to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Watch out for this bitter root that slowly grows its tentacles within the soil of one's heart, grabbing a stronger and firmer hold upon one's psyche, spirituality, and mindset. He says, watch out. It'll cause trouble. It'll defile many. So make every effort to live in peace with who? With all men. And then seek to be holy yourself. In Romans chapter 3, turn with me to verse 14. Romans 3, verse 14. Paul here, in discussing the sinfulness of mankind, he says in Romans 3:14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. It's the contrast of the song that we just sung. Oh, angry words, oh, let them never. That's the Christian's mantra, because much of the world has given themselves to a mouth full of cursing and bitterness. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And notice here, verse 14. It says, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Because that's where it ultimately can lead one to. Where they're so set on their way and they're so hardened by their emotions that eventually it turns them against the truth. It may even lie against the truth. In a few short passages in the New Testament, we establish that it is not God's will for us to be a bitter people. In the Old Testament, we can see example after example that the Bible tells us was written for our learning, that it also is not to be for God's people. You can think about Joseph, right? Who was thrown into a pit and sold into slavery. Why? Because his brothers were bitter and envious towards Joseph and the love that he had from his father. You can think of Joab, who killed Abner years later because he was bitter that Abner had killed his brother Asahel. Absalom slept with David's concubines when he took Jerusalem. Why? Because he was bitter towards his father for being exiled for so many years from Jerusalem. And this was his way of sticking it to his dad. This was his way of showing that he was now in charge and in control. You know, Saul was overtaken by bitterness towards one who only did him good, David. That bitterness in Saul's heart plagued him to his dying day. We are not exempt from this. About 10 years ago, a woman by the name of Josie Anello died at the age of 93. And she put a notice in the paper when she died. Said she is survived by her son AJ, who loved and cared for her. Daughter Nina, who betrayed her trust. And son Peter, who broke her heart. That was February 22nd, 2012 in Tampa Bay. The unusual notice was picked up by national news and became a story. Upon further investigation, it was learned that her children were involved in an ugly battle over her money. As the short death notice revealed, there was a lot of bitterness among her and among her children. And it's not pretty, is it? When something like that is just so broadcast to the public and you're at peace to die in such a way like that. Bitterness can grow for different reasons. It could be someone's felt that they deserve something and they didn't get it. They felt that they should have been used for something and they weren't. It could be two friends or siblings. They're separated because one excels more than the other. You see it among family members so many times. Maybe even like this Josie Anello disputing over the inheritance of a loved one that passes. And we need to make sure that we recognize that it can also be seen among religious people as well, among God's people. In Luke chapter 15, this illustration came to mind as I was studying this topic, and I thought about the time when the prodigal son returned. Yes, he had squandered his father's livelihood with sinful living, shameful living, but he repented. He came to himself and he comes back. And the father receives him because the son ultimately is an illustration of repentance, leaving the sinful life behind and coming to be reunited with his father. But then the message went out that the younger son had returned. The older son, verse 25, was in the field. And when he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And because he's received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf But listen, he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Now, this older brother was illustrating and symbolizing the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, very religious, moral people, so to speak. And how does he respond to the father that receives the sinful brother that had wasted his life as a tax collector or a harlot or other types of sinners? He says in verse 29, he answered and said this to his father, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might be merry with my friends. But as soon as a son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." There's that bitterness, almost a sense of betrayal. Right? When you compare my daily service to you, Father, to my brothers, there's no comparison. My daily service versus his lack of service. That made him bitter towards his father and towards his brother. So we have to be careful that doesn't come into our heart as religious people as well. We think about maybe those that don't attend as often as we do. Yes, they're wrong. They need to change that. But don't be embittered towards them about that. Try to find ways to encourage them to do what is right. Or maybe someone doesn't teach class as often as I teach class. And so why aren't they more active and involved in that? And you begin to build this wall of bitterness towards those that aren't maybe active in that way. Or home Bible studies. Or maybe the invitation. You know, why am I doing the invitation all the time, right? I could easily say something like that. And you think about others that maybe aren't being more active or involved. It could be other areas. Maybe in cleaning the building or mowing the church yard. I mean, I tell you, before TJ came along, we're so glad for him and his business, because there used to be a time when we'd have the sign-up sheet. Well, my name is down more than the others. You know, my right lawnmower is smaller than the other. All sorts of ways in which religious people can just start to form bitterness towards others. So we have to be watchful for that. We must recognize this truth that bitterness is personal. It always is. You know, there's many great sins that could be outlined against humanity that take place across this planet, and that we're horrified by them, right? I mean, just think about some of those scenes of what Russia has done to Ukraine. And the artillery shells and the bombings that have taken place to these people's houses and dwellings and apartments. Does any of that make you bitter? I think for probably most of us, we'd say no. I go on about my day as if it's normal. I don't dwell on that continuously. You see, it's the nearness, not the enormity, that makes us bitter. Right? That little thing that so-and-so did to me, that can eat at me. That can stay in my mind for weeks on end. But if you ever ask yourself the question, would I rather take that little thing or having my house bombarded by tank artillery shells, you'd say, well, give me that little thing, right? But yet it's that little thing that makes you bitter. It's not the enormity. It's the nearness of the thing that makes us bitter. I can't believe they'd do that to us. And it may be small, but done enough times, and it's close by, well, then it gets us. It gets us. And that's why bitterness is usually felt towards others that are very close. You know, maybe at one time shared a very close tie, right? Fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, husbands, wives, children, spouses, right? Roommates, co-workers, business partners, neighbors. And especially sometimes brothers and sisters in the Lord. See, it's the closeness. There are elderly people that have become so bitter towards friends and family, where even speaking the name of the person brings a scowl and a bitter word about them. And it can be done a week later and the same result. A month later and the same result. A year later and the same result. The root of bitterness going so deep in the soil of the heart for so long has a stronghold that even if you pull out the top, it just grows back. It can be like a Great Wall of China, a barrier too long and too tall to get around. And so they're content to leave it there and not even try. They're more content with dying than trying. And that little notice there in the Tampa Bay newspaper shows that that's so. Bitterness is always personal, and bitterness is always a poison. Yeah, that's what Peter told Cornelius there in Acts, Simon in Acts chapter 8, there in verse 23. He says, "For I see that you're poisoned by what? By bitterness and bound by iniquity." It is the poison ivy of the church. This will plague you in the night. It'll rob you of sleep in the night. And the only ones you will find yourself with are those that are bitter too. See, normal people don't want to be around all that negativity and that gloom and doom all the time. And so they separate themselves from God's people. John MacArthur describes it well as a smoldering resentment, a brooding, grudge-filled attitude. It is the spirit of irritability that keeps a person in perpetual animosity, making him sour and venomous. Listen to all those adjectives there, descriptive terms, so well fitting of the one term bitter. Another commentator said bitterness is settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. Settled hostility. More content to let it lie there, to stay there, than to deal with it. Settled hostility that poisons the whole inner man. So no, you don't get to compartmentalize this and go about your day. It breaks through the walls of the compartment and leaks into all of your life. Now, no one wants to be bitter. I don't think anyone wants that, the desires that, right? No one says, "Oh, I've been wronged. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to be bitter." No. It sneaks up on us. Bitterness is unforgiveness fermented. The more we hold on to past hurts, the more we become drunk on our pain, and the experience can rob us of the joy we can find in anything. Bitterness occurs when we feel someone has taken something from us that we are powerless to get back. We hold onto the hurt in an attempt to remind ourselves and others of the injustice that we've experienced in the hopes that someone will save us and restore what we've lost. Unfortunately, bitterness only makes our sense of the injustice grow. It does nothing to heal the wound that is caused by the injustice. In fact, it causes the wound to become infected with anger. Bitterness is wrath's little sister. And when you see then the action of bitterness, you see its effects, anger, what it does do. So let's just talk for a moment about what bitterness looks like. Bitterness, it especially resurfaces when we are around the person who has offended us. So we try to kick in some protective measures. We try to avoid them. When we're around them, the slightest provocation sets us off. We're very moody. When we are either around them or reminded about them, this is part of its actions. We become jaded about everything that the person does. We always assume the worst and attach the worst motive to everything that they do. In essence, they can only do wrong. Now, we know if we're thinking logically, that's not true, right? there's some things that do good, but we emotionally can't give them the credit for that. We emotionally can't invest in that. We only see the wrong and assume the worst around them because it's become comfortable to do that. Bitterness has made us do that action time and time again. Even when efforts are made to reconcile, we refuse to talk or impose impossible conditions upon them. Now again, we would never say that that's the case, that that's what we do, but by our actions, our fruit betrays us. Right? We'll clam up, we'll get real quiet around them. Even if they're nice and pleasant to you, kind and smiling, sticking out their hand for a handshake, unbeknownst to them, they have been living rent-free in your head over and over and over again. This is bitterness in action. And so what we do is we ruminate about them. We play out complete conversations in our mind and all the twists and turns of that conversation. And meanwhile, they are totally unaware of the deep bitterness. Unless it becomes painfully obvious by the cold shoulder and the chipped shoulder that you have displayed to them. Any of that sound familiar? If so, then you are bitter. The bitterness is in there somewhere, somehow. So, how can we begin to conquer it? Well, friends, we first need to recognize it for what it is. And that is, it is sin. Don't think of it as anything less than that. Sin is transgression of God's law. 1 John 3, verse 4. And God's law said, as we read at the beginning, get rid of all bitterness. So when I choose to keep some of it, I have to recognize I am transgressing God's law. Because He's told me to get rid of all of it. Not keep some of it. Not have a reserve tank. But to extinguish it completely. He's told me to put off bitterness. And so when I refuse to, then that is a sin. We need to see it as that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 verse 1. The Hebrew writer here says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So He's commanded us to lay off every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. It's very descriptive of sin in general, but especially of bitterness. It is an ensnaring sin. It absolutely weighs us down. It seeks to take captive every waking thought. And God said if we hope to make it to heaven, we have to lay that aside so that we can run the race that is set before us. Like God had to heal the bitter waters before the Israelites could even begin to journey into the wilderness. We are running our race within our wilderness, and we need to get rid of bitterness. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, Proverbs chapter 14, notice verse 10 with me. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness. And isn't that the truth? I guarantee you, while you're sitting in the pew thinking about your area where you may be bitter, someone else is sitting in their pew thinking of their area, which is a completely different area or different person. The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy. In Proverbs 28:13, robs one of their joy. Proverbs 28:13, there it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And again, what better descriptive words could be given what one often does with bitterness? They seek to absolutely cover it, bury it, just let it lie beneath the surface. But God says, they'll not prosper when they do that. You've got to confess it. You've got to forsake it.
leave it completely.
In Acts chapter 8, Acts the 8th chapter, we see part of Simon's problem was his bitterness. He at once was able to sway many people, claiming that he was someone great. He was able to trick people by his sorceries, but he knew he did not have any abilities. And then he sees one that actually does have miracle-working abilities. He never had it, but he wanted it. And when he asks for that ability, in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, there Peter says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." That was the thought of his heart. God knows the heart. He knows what was in. As we read there in Proverbs 14, the heart knows its own bitterness. God knew what it was too. This was not your part or your portion, Simon. Repent of it. You see, we're told to repent of sin, of sinful things. Bitterness is a sinful thing. So maybe we have to stop one day. We find ourselves, it's starting to creep back in. You can feel the pricklies on the back of your neck. And you need to have a heart-to-heart with yourself. Maybe look in the mirror and say, "Stop it, Stephen. Stop it right now. Enough is enough. I've given enough of you, of my life to you. But no more from here on out. I refuse to burn any more mental and emotional energy feeding this monster. Too many hours have been completely wasted. Too many days have been totally lost. No more. I am done." That's repentance. Then making those changes. End that love affair with bitterness that has been killing you and forsake it forever. And then confess it, as we read the proverb writer. Confess it to God. Maybe even confess it to the other person if that need was there. In Psalm 51, you think about David when he confessed his sin. And in Psalm 51, he goes to God in this lovely psalm and prayer. And what does he say to God? In Psalm 51:10, he says, "God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That may need to be your prayer. Wipe the slate clean. I want a new heart. I don't want to think this way anymore. I want a new spirit. I don't want to feel this way anymore. You see, you need to first come to this decision in order to repent of this sin. So call it what it is. Sin. And bondage, and you want to be free from such bondage. But listen, as long as we minimize it, as long as we think of it as a lesser evil, like I'm not out murdering people, I'm not out committing adultery, I just have this little problem over here, then we won't see it for what it is. So don't do that with this. Do not be deceived. The Bible's constantly warning us. So what can we do to conquer then this bitterness? Well, first, I would suggest you've got to become a Christian, right? Become converted. Because you really just have it's almost near impossible if you're not a Christian. It just really is near impossible. In Christ, we have the great helper. The gospel itself was made to help us. But as I also said, I recognize that religious people, even Christians, sometimes struggle with this. And so they need to be reminded about their conversion. Jesus said we are to be converted, how? As little children. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Let's just read it. Matthew 18, 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You know, I've always been surprised at how quickly and easily children forgive. Yes, they have a lot of immaturities. There's a lot of things that they don't understand or recognize. But let me tell you, they are masterful at forgiving and forgetting. One can push them down at school one day, and the next day they're laughing together. And Jesus, when he wanted to compare our conversion to something, he says, go back to being like little children. What's the matter with you? Have you forgotten these things that came as nature almost when you were born? Go back to that. In the same chapter in Matthew 18, notice there verse 21, Peter then came up to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? It was like he didn't get it still. He wasn't connecting the dots. So Jesus tells him, in essence, your forgiveness needs to be unlimited. Don't you remember, Peter, I said just a moment ago, be converted like little children. Humble yourself. Ah, you see, there it is. That's one reason why we fail to conquer it. Because as we get older, we become more prideful. We think more highly of ourselves. Look at what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at what my years of expertise have brought me. And someone would affront all of this? Well, they don't know who they are. They don't know who I am. You see? And we begin to build up bitterness. Children don't think that way. They don't think that way. I don't have a dollar to my name. You know, my parents take care of me. You know, life is good. You know? And as children of God, is not life good? Does not our Heavenly Father take care of us and give us everything that we need and more so? Life is good. So what can be done to conquer it? I just realized I didn't put the point up there. Sorry, you guys are like, what is he talking about? Point number one, be converted as little children. Go back to that. Remember that. They're quick to forgive. Let us be quick to forgive. And hold and harbor no ill will. Second, overcome evil with good. You see, you just can't stop and say, okay, I'm done with bitterness now. That's it. I had to look in the mirror, and yeah, I had to talk, and I'm done with it now. Listen, that's the start, but that's not the finish. You have to replace the evil with good. You have to put off the evil and put on the good. So this begins and ends with you. Do you see that? That's what I'm trying to get you to see. It's not what the other person does or does not do. The power is in your hands, not theirs. Because it's your brain, not theirs. That's the only solution here, friends. I don't doubt that the other person is part of the problem. But the solution is not to fix the other person. Let me say that again. The solution is not to fix the other person. Because you can't. That's how you became bitter. Trying to control or fix something you can't control or fix. So stop that. That's not the solution. Fix you. Overcome evil with good. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And let's just back up a few verses in the reading there. Romans 12, there, verse 14. It says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You think it'd be pretty easy to be bitter towards someone that persecutes you? Shake your head like this. Yes, it would be. But what does he do? Don't be bitter. Bless, rather. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's often what bitterness is doing, right? Someone's wronged you, so I'm now going to wrong them, but without actually doing an action. I'm just going to keep it in my heart. It's evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. That's always been God's word towards us. How can I conquer? Well, I have to actually do the opposite of my feelings. I want to do bad, right? I want to get him back. No, I got to do good. That's how I'm going to conquer. Think about some examples in Scripture. Think about Joseph to his brothers overcoming evil with good, right? Yes, he did put them through a little trial and test to make sure that they had indeed matured and grown in God. But look there in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 21. Genesis 50 verse 21. They were worried when their father died. Oh no, is Joseph finally going to turn against us now that daddy is dead? No. There in Genesis 50, 21, "Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There'd be no shadow of doubt that Joseph was genuine in this. They had done him much wrong, yes. And that's what came up in their minds, like, he's going to get us back. It'd almost be right for him to do so in their minds. But he says, "I'm not. I'm going to do you good instead. I'm going to do you much good, and not just you, but your little ones as well." So look at that, friends. You keep doing the good regardless of the reception of it. Oh, and that's hard too. When people are offended by us trying to do them good, they don't see it. And we have to be careful that we don't let that make us bitter. Then, okay, all right, I've tried with you. Right? And I'll be honest, that's something that I could struggle with. Which brings me to my next advice. We need to retrain the brain. You see, you've created neural pathways the size of an 8-lane freeway there in Houston and Dallas, where these thoughts freely and easily flow to. So you're going to have to rewire it. You're going to have to retrain the brain so it thinks other thoughts more naturally, that it becomes the 8-lane highway for the good thoughts. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, here are those thoughts. Philippians 4, 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." What? Create the neural pathways there. Broaden those lanes by putting your meditative thought there on these things. God, in essence, is saying, get that stuff out and get this stuff in. Here's what you need to retrain your brain to think. Now, this is within the context of anxiety and worry. And some of the greatest things that cause us anxiety are also those things that make us bitter. Having to interact with a person. I've seen individuals like that. Oh, I don't know if I can ever talk to them. And they almost have like a panic attack. There is this connection here. They get panicky and they run from the person. They run from that opportunity because what they're doing is allowing the bitterness to grow its roots further and further. And God is saying, look, don't be anxious for anything, verse 6, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God shall rule in your hearts. I want to give you peace. So you got to pray to me about that. And then you got to start thinking the right thoughts. Not the bitter ones, these ones right here. You're retraining your brain. Friends, bitterness is thought-based. It is thought-based. And so you need to stop dwelling and retelling. I'll say that again. You need to stop dwelling and retelling. When we are hurt,
We have a tendency to turn the painful events over and over in our head. Or to tell anyone who's willing to listen about our pain even over and over again. And it's fine to talk to people to a point. But other than that, we should do what we can to stop dwelling on the story, on the narrative. That, by the way, the more times we retell it, the more details are added to it. It even may become exaggeratory in our minds. When we're tempted to dwell or retell, the best course of action is to refocus on what we can do today. The more you're focused on solutions, the less you will experience the sense of powerlessness that comes from ruminating on the hurt. So you might need to pull out a journal, right? Start to write down. Right, you've trained your brain to always think of the bad about this person or this one event where they affronted you. So take a journal and start writing down the good about this person. Everything that's good about them. And just keep writing and writing and writing and writing. Even the things you're not sure about this person. Because then you're practicing the art of giving the benefit of the doubt. Which bitterness absolutely robs. It doesn't want you to give the benefit of the doubt. Write all the good down. And you retrain the brain as you think about them in that way. So when you're offended and disappointed, focus on what is positive about that person. And there may be many, many things. Choose to camp your thoughts there. Retell that story. Go back to that journal. Let me tell you, this has helped me many times, journaling, because it gets the thoughts out of the brain and it puts them there on the paper so you can look at them crystal clear. We got to do this, friends. We have to do this. But also, we need to forgive and forget. And by forget, we mean the same as forgive. Right? Like, forget about it. Forget about it. There's a lot of people who say, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. And what you mean is really you're not going to forgive. I mean, that's just... We boil it down to it. Now, when you can say, I can forgive but not forget, and be clear of any emotional attachment to that, then maybe there's some reality to that. But usually when someone says that, there's something there. There's some root of bitterness that is there. And what they mean is that I won't forgive. So let it go. Try your best to resolve it. And then let it go, regardless of the outcome of that resolution. I mean, think of people right now that have offended you. Think of the people right now, if you still remember. Can you say, I can't forgive them? I can't let that go? Well, there's one word that's wrong in that statement. It's not that you can't. It's that you won't. And until you do, you will remain bitter. There in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 15, this is as serious as a heart attack to the Lord. In Matthew 6 there in verse 15, he says, "But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In other words, this is a mortal issue. An ongoing, unforgiving, bitter, and angry spirit will kill a person's heart, making them shipwreck their faith. You and I have to forgive and seek to forgive and make moves in that direction to forgive always. I mean, that's very clear by the Lord there in Matthew chapter 5, right? Matthew 5, there, verse 23. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there's
remember there, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. I want you to get right with that person to get right with before you come and worship me, is what God is saying. In Matthew chapter 18, there verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Oh, I can't do that. I just want to hold it in and be angry at him. No, that's not what Jesus says. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. Sometimes individuals ask, should we forgive if they don't repent? You know, God forgives us only after we repent. Are we better than God? No, of course we're not better than God. But truth be told, God is the only one that really forgives sins, ultimately and completely, right? I mean, we're not like a Catholic priest that can say, son, your sins are absolved, right? God is ultimately the only one that can forgive sins. That's what they even said of Jesus. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's true. Now, obviously, if they come and say, I repent, you must forgive. Certainly, yes. But even if one doesn't repent towards us, we must still forgive in our own way. The way of forgiving and truly forgetting. That is, in essence, letting the hurt go. Letting the hurt go. There is Bible precedent regarding this concept that I'm talking about right here, of forgiveness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, there verse 34. Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus on the cross. Jesus is being mocked and ridiculed. Jesus dying. And his crucifiers are there before him mocking him. What does Jesus say? Verse 34. Father, what? Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. This was not unconditional. It was certainly conditioned upon their repentance. But Jesus had this attitude that says, I'm looking forward to that time where they come to their senses, where they do repent, they do turn. But until that time, I'm letting this go. I'm not holding this against them. This was what man was going to do to me. Look in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. Here Stephen is being stoned to death. He's being killed. What's his attitude towards those that are offending him? Verse 60. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now again, Stephen's not in control of the sin factor here. Right? Each one will stand before God and give an account for the deeds done in his body. And so too would they. But here's his attitude that I'm not going to hold this against them, God. I'm not going to be bitter towards them about this, God. I'm going to let this go. And God, I hope that you will as well. That there'll be some way possible in the future to come where they will be given this chance to repent. So Stephen and Jesus are examples of forgiveness of others without them requesting it, right? Without them repenting in that present moment. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we learn we're to do the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. 1 Peter 2, 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. See, he did all that for you and for me, and thereby left us an example. Verse 21, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. That's how we ought to be too then. Again, this is not the release of sin, for only God does that when met with repentance from the sinner himself. But this is certainly the release of the painful, hurt feelings.
that it's not going to be harbored anymore. It will not be held against one. In this sense, forgive them and forget. Augustine said these words, "Forgiveness is simply the act of surrendering our desire for revenge." That is, our desire to hurt someone for having hurt us. Forgiveness is the gift we give ourselves that enables us to stop picking at the scab and to start making a plan for healing. I thought that was well said. In this sense, is what we talk about in regards to our forgiveness towards someone else. And I like that. There's this hidden blessing in return. It's a gift we give to ourselves. How true it is. How true. I mean, look at David in 2 Samuel 11. I was discussing with Justin the other day what my sermon topic was. And he recalled this example. I said 2 Samuel 11. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Excuse me. And I thought it was such a good example. I said, I'm going to use that in the lesson. So here it is. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, here you have David. And David has just learned about the death of Saul and Jonathan. Now, you and I know everything that Saul was to David. He hunted David down as long as he lived. And here's David lamenting in verse 17 over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. I don't believe the Bible is telling a fib. I think he literally was lamenting over Saul and over Jonathan. This hurt David. So what does he choose to say about these individuals? Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. Note the beauty, how the mighty have fallen. That includes Saul. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offering. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Listen to this. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Can you imagine this coming from the mouth of one that Saul followed here, there, and everywhere? We've studied the life of David. We've followed David on those journeys. We were anxious with him in those caves. But he truly was a man after God's own heart. He truly wanted Saul to repent and be forgiven. And he was not bitter. And when he says, when I choose to look back on Saul's life, I'm going to choose to think about the good things. He had that journal, right, of all the good aspects of Saul. And so he could say, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. Now, do I think Saul died in a saved condition? I can give you my opinion about that. Ultimately, God's going to be the great judge. But it doesn't look very promising the way he died. But what did David look at here? I'm going to think about the good things, right? I'm going to focus there. I'm going to meditate on those things. Things that are true, lovely, good report. He forgave Saul in this way, didn't he? Like I said, it didn't absolve Saul at all. But it was a blessing to David. A gift to himself. This generous spirit that it honestly is also a gift to us. It's so inspiring to us as well. I want that kind of heart, David. David, help me learn from you how I can have that kind of heart. To truly love my enemies as you love them. It's a blessing to the soul. What's interesting too is that there's also blessings to the body. You know, the Mayo Clinic, one of the most renowned hospitals in America, had an article on their website in regards to getting rid of bitterness. Literally, on getting rid of bitterness. And they said that it can lead to healthier relationships, improved mental health, less anxiety, stress, and hostility, lower blood pressure, fewer symptoms of depression, a stronger immune system, improved heart health, improved self-esteem. You think God knew all that? Absolutely. He made our bodies. He's our creator. He knows what's best for us always. And then you have now the Mayo Clinic 2,000 years later coming along confirming what was always so. That it's best to forgive and to forget. Like I said, this is not about fixing the other person. If sin is involved, that can be handled without bitterness ever being involved. Bitterness is your personal choice. So it is not about fixing them. It is about fixing you. But we come to this last question. Someone might say, what if it happens that I can't forgive them? What if I'm stuck and I've tried and I've tried? And I think if we're honest, we might have all had this struggle at some point, to some degree, where we felt like we were stuck, maybe with someone or some event, and how do I get through that barrier? Well, here's some thoughts that have helped me, would help you, I believe, as well. Humanize that person rather than demonize. Right? Try to give them the benefit of the doubt. Get out of your head for a moment. Try to see a situation from the other person's point of view. Ask why he or she would behave in such a way. What are their current conditions? And if you think about it, how would I have reacted in those current conditions in which they live and find themselves surrounded in their environment? See, what you're doing is humanizing. Trying to see something with fresh eyes. Further, reflect on times that you've hurt others. Because certainly you've hurt others, right? I know I have. I tell you quite often, I'm not perfect. You know, I am a man with feet of clay. And those others have forgiven me. And those others have forgiven you. So we would want to do likewise, right? The golden rule. Maybe write in a journal, like I said earlier. Pray or use meditation. Or talk with a person you found to be wise and compassionate. Could be a brother or sister in Christ. But I might also even add, it could be a mental health provider. A grief counselor or one that's adept in psychology. You know, there's also individuals that are skilled at helping people come through such feelings and emotions that seem to be an impossible barrier. And then this one always works with me. Constantly remind yourself that your forgiveness is conditioned on this. I must forgive because God has forgiven me. He's taught me how. And saying I'm not bitter is not the same as not being bitter. I've come to learn that. I've seen that many times. Right? Oh, I'm not bitter. I'm not. And yet, by their fruits you know them. Oh, yes, you are. So remember, do you want to go to heaven when you die? I want to go there more than anything else. Then I must forgive them. Because I want God to forgive me. So let us end, where we began. Scared you for a second, didn't I? Perhaps we need God to cast a tree in our bitter waters to make him sweet. And you know, if you think about it, he has. His son died on a tree in order to take our bitterness away and replace it with the sweetness of Christ. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he said on the tree. And ironically, we meet where the tree and the water meet. As we studied the past few weeks, buried with him in baptism into his death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also
to rise, to walk in newness of life. He's taken the bitterness away by the sweetness of his sacrifice. I need to always remember that. If God in Christ could forgive Steve Montz of all the sins he's committed, if he could forgive me of all that I've done before I was in Christ, and even of all the many sins that I have committed after becoming a Christian, then who am I to bitterly hold the little faults of others? I must lay my life and my hurt at the feet of the cross and say, I cast my burden there. Along with all my sin, I give this to you too. I pray, God, you will not hold this against them. Help me not to hold it against them either. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
From the source of
any
it's all freely drink.
Will you come
to the fountain free? Will you come? Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. Tis the fountain open for all. The living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life, now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come?